ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome back to Point of Contact, another podcast brought to you by ChoosingHats.com. I am Matthias McMahon, and I'll be your host. Today I'm joined by Joshua Whips, one of the contributors to ChoosingHats.com, and we may eventually be joined by Justin McCurry as well, once he gets here. We have a couple things we want to go over today, including a discussion of the argumentational similarities between soteriological synergists and apologetical synergists, and if we have time, the ecclesiastical implications and the relevance as far as function of the church and stuff. Joshua, you want to introduce this first topic for us?
Sure. I've actually been listening to quite a bit of argumentation from the Arminian camp. I'm sure, as some of you know, James White has a fun, wonderful, and amazing show called The Dividing Line, and one of the regular features on The Dividing Line is called Radio Free Geneva. The introduction is rather amusing, of course. It's got several clips from various people who don't like Calvinism very much. Basically, it just tacks together a lot of their statements in the introduction. I'm not going to repeat the whole introduction and all that. I probably could by now. But there's one rather amusing part where it talks about the bunker deep beneath Liberty University. I was actually thinking about doing an introduction with us from the bunker deep beneath Biola University, but I refrained because, you know, even though no one would dare to look there.
Just a heads up, we have Justin McCurry with us finally. Justin, say hi.
Hi, Justin.
Okay. Sorry, Joshua, you can continue.
Yes. Well, that's just being Justin. Of course, one of the regular features on Radio Free Geneva are the big three verses of Arminianism. There is, of course, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, and Matthew 23:37. What you'll hear practically every Arminian doing when they're preaching against Calvinism, which is fairly interesting because a lot of the same people who would say that, you know, Calvinism is dangerous and we don't need to be doing all that sort of stuff, and the reprobate are doomed from the womb, and all of these other wonderful, amazing little phrases that you will experience when listening to anti-Calvinism sermons. When they preach their anti-Calvinism sermons, warning against the dangers of Calvinism, which is all of these mean, horrible, nasty things, you'll always hear these three verses brought up, and then the finisher, John 3:16, which, of course, is not quite as easy to interpret as they think it is. But, you know, you'll hear, but for all to come to repentance in 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4 desires all men to be saved. And Matthew 23:37, you'll hear, and you were unwilling, because, of course, this proves libertarian free will, because it says unwilling. So, you know, since they're unwilling, that necessarily means that, you know, we have a free, completely free, libertarian free will. Then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Of course, what they never do is take the time to look through the exegetical responses to these very, very, very old arguments that it's really not quite clear that they have any idea that are even out there. If they do, they certainly don't mention them. And part of the problem I'm seeing with people responding to presuppositionalism, to a covenantal apologetic, is that they take the same approach when they're dealing with what you really have to admit are most of the same topics. We've talked about before on the blog that there is this intrinsic connection between Roman Catholicism and the evidential or classical apologetic methodologies. There is a long history there. a tradition, perhaps even, of taking passages like Romans 1 or Acts 17 or even the First Corinthians passage where they're talking about the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the world, all that entire discussion as proof text for evidentialism. Of course, to the Reformed believer, it's something completely different, because when we walk through the text, when we actually exegete it, we're not seeing anything like that there. When you deal with issues, these issues of an internal consistency of is what I say and what I do different, you can see in most of the anti-Calvinism sermons, you'll see this pattern where they will say, well, I believe in God's sovereignty, but then they'll define sovereignty completely different. I believe in election, but then they'll define election completely different. Well, it's much the same I hear. When we're talking about consistency, when we're talking about the sovereignty of God over all of his creation, well, you're talking about the sovereignty of God, and you're talking about over his creation. Well, where do you define those terms? Well, of course, you define them in Scripture. What I really don't see is any kind of exegetical support, any kind of exegetical basis for evidentialism as a whole, and certainly not as a methodology or even for their particular arguments within there. Now, there'll be the occasional attempt to throw out some proof text, but I haven't seen any kind of exegetical argument for evidentialism before. Have either of you guys?
I haven't even seen an example of that. This really speaks to what is a very dangerous fundamental assumption that I can see, that we somehow have to turn outside or turn to someplace outside what the Bible says is truth in order to defend the truth. What we are doing when we're arguing evidentially, you know, in that manner, I don't mean we, I mean evidentialists, are arguing in that manner, they're subjecting the Bible to an external criteria that the Bible does not recognize as being truth, necessarily. And it is very dangerous. It goes back to, like you were saying, with the roots of Roman Catholicism, the natural theology, an implicit denial of the authority of Scripture.
I would definitely agree there. What always has struck me is that one of the most, perhaps, egregious examples of that is in the book Classical Apologetics by, of all people, R.C. Sproul. He is the man that Norman Geisler is responding to in his book Chosen But Free. He's responding to R.C. Sproul's book Chosen by God. But this same person, R.C. Sproul, is the one who says we argue from an uninspired Bible, and that this is a good thing to argue from an uninspired Bible to get to the conclusion of Christianity. Mm-hmm. But when he argues in Chosen by God, he's all about sola scriptura. But when it comes to apologetic methodology, now we're arguing from an uninspired Bible?
Mm-hmm.
How do you get this internal inconsistency of that magnitude, see it? I think there's only one answer. It's the same answer that we give to the Arminian. You have your tradition goggles on.
Yeah, I know one of the biggest things that evidentialists object to the presuppositional method. They'll say that we're overthrowing the entirety of apologetic history. You know, with all these traditions, they're actually citing tradition at that point, and acting as though we're doing away with, some biblical developments and disregarding history as important at all, which is absolutely not the case, as I'm sure Van Til refers to history and along with the Bible itself, of course.
Yeah, and I mean, if you actually take my thesis that covenantal apologetics or presuppositionalism is sola scriptura in an apologetic context, if you look at how the people in the past argued about things such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the both full humanity and full deity of Christ in Chalcedonian definition. If you look at the argument with Pelagius, if you look at Luther with Rome, what was the basis for all of this argumentation? Sola Scriptura. But are we seriously being told that the apologetic methodology within the church is completely different than the apologetic methodology without the church, or out from the church? Well, Arius was in the church and went out from the church, but he was still addressed as a Christian heresy essentially. Pelagius was the same way. But when you're talking about the Manichaeans, when you're with, say Augustine's writings, does he deal with them from a different basis? I don't think so. Now, there are probably some things that he says that aren't quite consistent, but it's a recognizance of where they're being inconsistent with what they do elsewhere. Dr. Weitz also said that, while he is cited of Warfield saying that the Reformation itself was a battle between Augustine's doctrine of salvation and his doctrine of the church, and that's very true. But why is that true? Well, because he was inconsistent with himself. So when we're talking about ecclesiology, in some sense, there is a very important place that has in our theology. But what parts of ecclesiology are central and what parts aren't? What parts of eschatology are central, what parts aren't? Because if we deny that Christ is going to come back, yes, eschatology is very important. If we're talking about whether it's a pre-mill, post-mill, or a-mill, that's not quite so important there. So we need to distinguish these central aspects from the not-so-central aspects, which actually brings us to another objection. I bet you can figure out which objection this is going to be. That we're making this big deal about this secondary issue, because, after all, apologetic methodology is a secondary issue, right? That's the assumption that's made. Well, let's take this for example. If you argue a minimal facts approach, where we're just going to use as few facts as possible just so we don't get all these things confused, there's a sense in which you don't want to have too many facts on the table all at once, all being debated at the same time. There's not a problem with that. On the other hand, if you're purposely leaving off things that have direct relevance to it because you just don't want to debate them right now, you don't want to deal with them because, you know, that's not what you're interested in, then that's something else altogether. If you're talking about defending, say, bare theism, how many very popular, very well-known evangelical evidentialists will argue for bare theism when arguing for the existence of God? If we're talking about whether it's essential that it's essential what your apologetic methodology is, theology matters, and theology determines your apologetic methodology. I can tell you who said that again, and it's Dr. Wright. But in this, just think about it. If what you are arguing for, because remember, what's apologetics supposed to be? The defense of the gospel, right? If it's the defense of the gospel, is it the gospel of a God? Is it the gospel of some God? Is it the gospel of theism in general? Because are we talking about the gospel of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity together? Are we going to be all ecumenical and, you know, just argue for the existence of a God? Or do we, as Christians, actually say that God is triune? We would disfellowship someone in our home church for saying that God is, if they came out and said that they were Unitarians, or if they said they were modalists, or if they denied the deity of Christ, or if they said that, oh, I don't know, that the Trinity was Allah, Jesus, and Mary, like, I don't know, the Quran says. So if we were to disfellowship any of those people, why is it okay for us to argue for a non-triune God, some non-specific God? I thought the Trinity was important. I thought it was a disfellowshipable offense within the body. Where's the consistency there? Can we say that there is no essential to what your methodology is? That seems pretty essential to me.
I'd like to ask, when someone, you know, they're contending for the faith, if we're doing it, you know, biblically, Peter says, contend for the faith, or contend for the hope that is within you, and Jude says, contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I mean, how are you doing that when you are arguing for, let's say, a heretical view or an unorthodox? Would you win them to the Arian view of God, or is that a win for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? I can't see how an evidentialist would answer that in a biblical fashion. I don't understand that.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. You know, drawing out the inconsistencies there, it's really tantamount to hypocrisy. You know, if not outright hypocrisy. What is the faith once for all given to the saints? Is it the fact that the preponderance of the evidence points to the greater possibility of the existence of a God, possibly? Or is it the triune God of Scripture lives, and this is his word, and you're obligated to believe it, and, you know, what is it exactly that we're defending? And really, this right here gives credence to the point that arguing in any way but biblically for the existence of God is, in fact, sinful.
Yeah, and we have taken a lot of heat recently for saying that evidentialism is sinful. What does evidentialism argue? See, they all want to take issue. They all want to take umbrage over the fact that we say this is sinful. I'm sorry, is denying the Trinity sinful? If so, why are you arguing for something other than the Trinity? Is denying the authority, inerrancy of Scripture in your argumentation sinful? If so, why are you arguing that way? If your practice and your principle do not match, if you have artificially separated out these spheres as if your theology does not affect your apologetic or your apologetic does not affect your theology, if you're going to say, oh, well, we're just arguing for bare theism, but now, you know, once we get you this little incremental step toward theism, now we're going to try and get you to monotheism. Like, say, take Richard Mao. Richard Mao is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And essentially he's saying that what we need to do is just argue to get Mormons a little closer to monotheism, and then we can, you know, after a few generations, we can work them from monotheism to, you know, something closer to Christian belief, then from something closer to Christian belief, and then finally to orthodoxy. I'm sorry, that view isn't orthodox to begin with. So getting into what you're saying orthodoxy is, saying that can even be possibly within a pale of orthodoxy, to even suggest such a thing, instead of confronting them with the gospel, it's insane. It's absolutely insane. Take offense as you will, but that's insane. There's nothing related to the gospel in that. How is that an apologetic of any sort? It cannot be. When you're not willing to talk about the sovereignty of God in your apologetic as you would in your evangelism as a Reformed believer, what are you? Inconsistent? If you're not willing to talk about the sovereignty of God as the Bible actually presents it, as an Arminian, you're just more inconsistent. But they're both inconsistent. See, the problem is degree. But a degree of sin is still a sin. I mean, I don't know what else they want us to say. You know, maybe it's just mean to say that, you know, there's actually sinful things that people can do. I don't know if that's, you know, the offending someone is the cardinal sin these days. But if you're not presenting, dare I say it, an antithesis between the world and God, are you even presenting an apologetic? If you're not contrasting the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, if you're not using the foolishness of God to confound the wisdom of the world, if you're not showing the foolishness of the world by the wisdom of God, then are you truly offering a biblical apologetic? I don't see any way where you can. If the entire apologetic thrust is all about persuasion, well, persuasion, by its very nature, is subjective. But the entire Calvinistic thrust is that the subject is changed. The heart is changed. The subject of the argument is changed. But they always want to make it into, well, God's, the, you know, cosmic rape and all these other odd and wacky sayings that they use. Well, because what are they centered on? Is this a theocentric system of theology, or is it a man-centered view of theology? Because if everything's about man and man's freedom, well, yeah, God's cosmically raping me. If he changes my will, well, then he changes you, and you're will changes along with it. But saying that that's somehow wrong or horrible, well, that's just the denial of the sovereignty of God, no matter what you say about sovereignty.
And it's interesting how it goes back to, you know, where do we base our apologetic? And it goes a lot with basing it in not only the doctrine of Scripture, but in the doctrine of God and who he is.
Exactly. What I think needs to be clear here is that we're not just objecting because we're trying to be the guard dogs of Christianity, or as might have been suggested, that we are Christian chihuahuas. We're just paranoid or defensive, and we're just out to be right no matter what the cost, and you know, we're just not giving grace and all these other things. Well, I really do see where that whole idea is founded. If you look at folks like King James Version Onlyus, they have this little narrow thing that they make into the main thing, and everything revolves around their King James Onlyism. But what we're saying is, on the subject of apologetic methodology, we're treating the entire range of systematic theology, the entire counsel of God, and bringing it to bear on this one subject. But there's all these subjects that are all affected by this one point. So if you exegete out of Scripture what the Scripture is actually saying about all these subjects, and then you bring them to bear on this subject, how you deal with the defense of the gospel will flow into all of these other subjects back again. They talk about everything being circular, that we're just reasoning in a circle. Well, if you see how it all works together, that's not problematic. Because if you take from Scripture, apply it to the subject, then from that subject you go out and you deal with all of these other topics. This is why evangelism and apologetics are so closely tied, and why they're so universal as far as systematic is concerned. Van Til had the comparison of apologetics to the courier in the army. The courier would come in contact with every single portion of the army. He was the lifeblood of communication between all of the disparate parts. Evangelism is the same way. But they're flip sides of the same coin. Evangelism is the proclamation of the entire counsel of God as it deals with man, to whom it has been revealed. Apologetics is the defense of that gospel to the man that it was revealed to, in order to what? To cast down all the vain imaginations, all the strongholds raised up against the knowledge of God, which comes from where? Scripture. So if you don't use Scripture to cast down the strongholds raised up against it, what's the only offensive weapon we have to use? The sword of the Spirit. This isn't anything new theologically, but when we talk about the Reformation, we talk about all these things that we learned through the history of the Church, and we apply them to Rome's defects, and we protested against it. We're engaged in reformation of that error. What hasn't reformed in any meaningful sense of the word from Roman Catholicism? Their apologetic methodology. It stands virtually untouched. So you can have an R.C. Sproul saying we start from an uninspired Bible, when in every other subject he would say sola scriptura all the way. Why? Tradition. What do we tell a Roman Catholic that their problem is? Tradition. What do we tell an Arminian their problem is? Tradition. So what are we telling an evidentialist their problem is? Tradition. Who's being consistent? Who's being consistent? When you deal with subjects like possibility, okay, you will see in Arminianism, they will preach not that Christ actually saved. We don't have a definite atonement. We have a possible atonement. We have the possibility of salvation. He made salvation obtainable. All these other things. But what do you see when an evidentialist argues for the existence of God? That's possible. That it's probable. That it's most reasonable to. All these other, it's the same kind of language. Why? Because it's the person in charge. Man, it's synergistic. I'd love to hear an argument for why it's not. I would love to. Please make an argument, because it would be the first that I've ever heard for why it's not.
Yeah, usually the argument, or if you call it an argument, goes back to, well, you guys are not being humble enough. It really goes back to that I've seen. I mean, you have some who try and defend, you know, evidentialism, but most of the time I've seen it go back to, why do you guys think you're the only the only dog out there in the race or whatever? But you know, I mean, when you get into the battlefield, you can understand the aggravation that we have, you know, when you're trying to present the whole shindig, and somebody's, you know, doing the piecemeal thing, and, you know, arguing, basically contradicting what you're saying by arguing for a bare theism. You know, I mean, I've been in that situation where I call it, where one person's quoting C.S. Lewis and the other's quoting Van Til, you know, that awkward moment.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it really has its effects at every level of your systematic theology. But when your systematic theology for apologetics is reading from a different playbook than your systematic theology for your soteriology, for your evangelism, you have a real problem with consistency. In fact, I would argue that the Reformed believer, in some sense, is more inconsistent than an Arminian, because they know better, first of all. But second, because it's more glaring. When you're talking about the certainty of sola scriptura against the Roman Catholic, who is saying that it's the blueprint for anarchy, I think is what they like to say, on the one hand, but then you're talking about, oh, how good it is to doubt
because that leads you to a stronger faith. On the other hand, when you're talking about apologetics, it just makes you stare. Where did this come from? Because it didn't come from what you were just saying to a Roman Catholic just a minute ago. It's completely, totally opposite. It's antithetical. Because you're arguing like, who? The world? I have jumped all over the theological path for a long time about how he uses doubt. What were we reading just before the show, Matthias?
We were reading a little post by Matt Oxley of RagingRev.com. Yeah, he posted something on Facebook. He sees himself as a shepherd of sorts for people who are doubting.
Let's see if I can find something.
You know, I've sort of tried to press him about what exactly doubt is or what it should lead to, but he seems to see it as sort of an end in itself.
Well, didn't he say doubt is salvation to him? I think I saw him.
Yes, actually, he did say that.
Salvation is by doubt alone.
Yeah. So when we have this whole pandering to doubt from the Arminians, the whole probability, because we can't have an actual certainty, right? So, I mean, or we'd actually argue for it, wouldn't we? But none of them do. So when you have this pandering to doubt, when you have all of this, these paeans, or all these praises of doubt, all these wonderful, beautiful things about doubts and how it leads to all these wonderful things in Christian life, where's that in the Bible?
And I mean, do you really want to invite, I hate to go here, but I was just watching a video, but do you really want to go to Rob Bell, back to Rob Bell for apologetics? Do you really want to say, does hell really exist when you're talking to an atheist from a Christian standpoint? You might as well give it back to Rob Bell then.
There's really no reason to do the type of things that we do on this subject. It's just mind-boggling. He will go on and on about how he had all these doubts, but then when you look at what the doubts were, they were all centered in Arminian theology. That's where they come from. But then in fundamental circles, in the strict Pentecostal circle, it's Arminianism is the grounds for your certainty on the one hand. If they get into apologetics at all, the more erudite Arminians use doubt as the linchpin for their argumentation. So is it any wonder that we see this double mind about all of these topics? Well, are we told not to be double-minded and unstable? You can't have a foundation that's halfway on sand and halfway on, you know, crushed gravel and expect it to hold anything. It doesn't work. It's going to tilt over and fall.
And in that case, who's deciding where to stand there? As a Christian apologist, do you get to decide when you get to stand on the sand ground or the sand or the rock? I mean, in that case, you're putting your reasoning above what God says in the scripture. I'll stand here when I'm talking to this person, and I'll just stand over here when I'm talking to this person. That's hypocrisy. And you can see where the charge of evidentialism as sin comes into that.
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, when Bonson says, where are you standing when you say that, that has a lot more application than just the immediate context. I mean, if you're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, if you're going to talk about the Trinity when you're here in church, but it's not good enough to talk about when you're talking to an unbeliever? What sense does that make? Are you proud of the gospel? Are you defending the gospel? Or are you defending a figment of your own imagination? Is it the defense and confirmation of the gospel or not? Make up your minds.
I was just saying, I'd like to point out that, you know, when evidentialists who are argumentative against presuppositionalists, when they level the charge of arrogance toward us, they're really doing the same exact thing that unbelievers are doing with regard to Christianity. We're speaking from a definite authority, and we're not questioning it. And a lot of it comes down to an authority issue.
It is essentially postmodern. It really is. But when the world's postmodernism and the church's postmodernism are speaking with one voice, how do you tell the difference? Is it any wonder that they say we didn't prove anything? Because we didn't. We just said, oh, that's true for you, and this is true for me. That's all we just told them. If we're not presenting God as God, God as transcendent, God as sovereign in our apologetic, if we're not pushing the point of contact in the covenant between God and man, in the covenant relationship, in the creature-creator distinction, and those two go right together, by the way. Hate to break it to the dispensationalists, but they do. They do. The creature and the creator, the relationship there, is covenantal. You're either covenant breakers or covenant keepers. And the breaker is mired in self-deception. He is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So when we talk about things like libertarian free will, or we talk about human responsibility, in what context are we talking about it biblically? In the context of a covenant breaker suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So when we talk about, well, I don't know, the gospel, where the substitute dies for the sins of his people, well, I think Calvinism and presuppositionalism kind of go together. You can't have one without the other. So just on another note, you're not going to have an Arminian presuppositionalist because that's an oxymoron. They can't say these things. They cannot. It is impossible.
It's necessarily evidentialist and synergistic, Thomistic, whatever.
An evidentialist has to be synergistic because he has a synergistic view of man in his apologetic methodology. He does not have an argument from certainty. He has an argument from probability. Who determines what's probable? Man. Who's on the throne? Man. Is that an argument with the sovereignty of God in mind? No. It's an argument with the sovereignty of man in mind, with a libertarian free will in mind, which is utterly anti-Calvinistic.
And whoever,
it has to be synergistic.
And the man, like you said, he gets to decide what he listens to. Whether or not he'll listen to God, or like the serpent came up to Eve questioning God's authority. And that's the problem that, you know, got sent into the world in the first place, is Eve got to decide whether or not she accepted that God said, or it was her decision, libertarian, free will. She gets to decide.
Well, let's quote one of those big Arminian anti-Calvinist sermons. Eve, choose for yourself this day which you will serve, right? You have a really good probability that God exists and that God said what he said, and you know it's more reasonable to think that God said what he said, but you might have reasons to doubt, but that's okay because that'll lead you to greater faith, right, Eve?
Surely, reasonably, you won't die. That's unreasonable.
I mean that would be unreasonable to me. I mean, but I don't know. That might not be true for you, Justin. I mean, it might only be true for me. You never know. So when we talk about things like possibility or about compatibilism, how it's actually defined, what covenantal apologetics is actually defined as, what it's defined around, it's so often presented like it's just this little, oh, well, it's not that important thing. Off out to the edges, out on the toolies, along with whether we should have youth ministers or not, or whether, you know, without defining what youth ministers are, or whether we should be so extreme as to talk about hyper-Calvinism, which is, of course, the same thing as Calvinism, according to William Lane Craig, which tells you the level of theological attention he's paying. I mean... Folks who can't make that basic distinction like that amaze me. I don't have a theological degree. I can tell the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. I can tell the difference between Pelagianism and Arminianism, too. You don't seem confusing to do.
Does his doubt constitute for an argument?
Yes. I don't know. Do we have any account for the Reformed doctrine of God's granting of faith and repentance, or the Bible's account of what doubt actually is, what the extent of the atonement is, when we're dealing with our actual apologetic? Or are we going to atomize it, which is another covenantal apologetic term? Are we going to break it apart into all these little disparate pieces that have no relationship to each other? All of this stuff hangs together. All this stuff is all related to each other. So when they get all just completely offended that we would dare say that evidentialism is sinful, do they defend it? Do they say why? Do they have a response to any of the argumentation that we've offered in previous podcasts? I finished podcast number 9 of Peripatetic now. The only response I have got is, well, that's not necessarily true, essentially. No real argumentation for why it's not necessarily true, but just that that's not necessarily true. Okay? So we're going to make a blanket statement of negation, which is pretty much the province of transcendental argument, isn't it? But say that transcendental argumentation isn't necessarily true? How would a direct argument prove a negative? That's an interesting question, isn't it? When we look at these things, when we're looking at what I call apologetic synergism, there's a real connection to theological synergism. Now, is it an Arminian being more or less consistent with his basic theology, which itself is more or less consistent with Scripture? Or, in the case of the Reformed believer, who is, for some strange reason, an evidentialist, are they just wearing their tradition glasses, their other glasses, which they're seeing the world, but only in apologetics, through Roman Catholic, through synergistic, through Arminian eyes, through these tradition glasses of how we've always done apologetics, instead of what does the Bible teach?
You might just show the distinction there. The way that, you know, for instance, the Catholic Church has always done it, at some point there was a Reformation, there was a protest. So the way that they had always been doing it, you know, which wasn't necessarily the case, it was just after a certain time, but it needed reforming, you know. And if we're going to keep adopting these fundamental presuppositions, you know, concerning evidentialism per se is on just completely different ground than Calvinism or Reformed theology per se. You know, natural theology says that man has it within him, has enough common sense to understand and embrace the truth on his own, which is Arminianism per se. You know, and that's something that Reformed theology explicitly denies on the basis of Scripture. And so if we're going to try to argue, in a sense, borrowing from the evidentialist worldview in order to defend something that it just completely denies, that's the height of inconsistency.
When the very reformers that will say semper reformanda, always reforming, won't take those tradition glasses off long enough to look at something they haven't reformed and know they haven't reformed. You know who R.C. Sproul cites all throughout classical apologetics? Thomas Aquinas. Now, is everything Thomas Aquinas says wrong? No. But yet, has there been any difference at all from the Roman Catholic position on apologetic method? None. But have they even looked? Have they taken those tradition glasses off to look with the same theological eyes that they look at their soteriology, to look at their apologetic? Because it deals with almost all the same subjects. That's what just drives me absolutely bonkers about this, because it's so obvious it's so blindingly obvious that we're talking about the same subjects. You really are. I mean, we've had the accusation that, you know, this is extreme presuppositionalism. Well, Kantor did the same thing with Calvinism, but basically regular old Calvinism was extreme Calvinism to Ressler. Well, when we say the same exact things Van Til said, well, we're extreme presuppositionalists or something. What? It's the same attitude, the same idea, the same tradition driving the same kind of objections. I have almost never seen an evidentialist properly address presuppositionalism, ever. They might take what they like from it, but it's almost always the postmodern concept that we've seen from Matt Oxley as far as what presuppositions entail. We just see the world through different eyes, so then we have to address that before, you know, we get into presenting our bare theism or presenting our brute facts. I mean, just doesn't show any real understanding of the position at all. It shows a very superficial understanding.
Which is why you can sympathize with Oliphant when he calls for the name change.
Yes, it's a truly presuppositional apologetic. According to Van Til, it's a covenantal apologetic because there's only two types of men, covenant breakers and covenant keepers. So, if there's only covenant breakers and covenant keepers, how many worldviews are there? Two. But when you ask Joe Blow, he says, oh, I can see a lot of good things, a lot of good things with presuppositionalism, and you'll see people using the buzzword presuppositions. Is it any wonder we're trying to use the word covenantal apologetics? Because,
and contrary to popular thought, Van Til did use those terminologies, and K. Scott Oliphant didn't just come up with them. He's following from a line of tradition here.
Yeah, this isn't something novel. We're not bringing up something new as if nobody's ever seen it before. We're tracing back sola scriptura in an apologetic context and saying, look, you'll use it here, but you won't use it here. Are we really saying something new, or are we saying, you say you're about Semper Reformanda, about always reforming? What about here? Look at it. Take those tradition glasses off, Reformed folks, who say that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We don't say that we've got it all renewed, do we? We're not perfectionists, are we? What haven't we reformed?
Oh, I was just saying, we've not arrived, and we admit that. Contrary to what others say, or, you know, how we may sound to them, we've not arrived. We want to strive for a biblical tradition, which is, as Josh has been saying, always reforming, always being renewed in our minds, constantly conforming to the image of Christ by His Spirit, by His Word.
It just really pinpoints this whole charge of arrogance. I'm sorry, if you're going to accuse Reformed folks of arrogance for saying that there's only one biblical theology, what are you thinking? Because you'll see these Arminians accusing Calvinists of arrogance all the time. Because they're the elect, so, you know, this is all because, you know, I want the gospel to be about me. Well, I think they're kind of missing the point of monergism. I mean, unless you really look at the gospel as monergistic, you won't get it. If you insist on looking at what we're saying through your own glasses, of course you're going to miss it. If you insist on looking through your own tradition glasses at presuppositionalism, you're going to miss the point. It's arrogance, because it's the only true apologetic method, like it's all about us. I'm sorry if a truck hit me tomorrow. If my truck crashed into a giant concrete pillar and a giant ball of fire, the world would go on, Reformed theology would go on, covenantal apologetics would go on, and choosing hats, in fact, would go right on without me, probably without missing a step. I know better. People who know me know better. yes, I get passionate about these things. I get passionate about them not because I'm right, not because it's I'm right, but because I'm right. But if I'm right, why am I right? Because the scripture teaches it. That's all I care about. That's all any of us care about. It's not about me. It's not about me being right. It's about a love for the truth and a wish that the folks who get all wrapped up about it being a sinful method would stop making it all about them. Yes, Christians sin. It isn't a personal accusation. Sinner, well, he who is without sin cast the first stone is essentially what the objection amounts to. I know I'm a sinner. You don't have to tell me. I'm a Calvinist. We believe in total depravity, remember? Saying that all men are sinners, all men are sinners by nature, should just point out something to you. So are you. So when I point out something, and you don't address any of the argumentation, but instead address the fact that you got called a sinner, what are you telling me by doing that? That you're more worried about being called a sinner than you are about the argument that was presented to you that you have answered. That's deflection. Why are you deflecting? It just makes you wonder. Just makes me wonder. Either you guys have anything more to add to that? I know I talked most of the episode here, but, you know, I'm a big talker, so, you know.
No, I'm pretty sure you've covered everything.
Too much stuff
about. If there was more to say, we can blog about it. Now, I think it should be said that we're not expecting people to know everything about the Bible before that they can defend the
faith.
That's
hyper-Calvinism.
You know,
that's real hyper-Calvinism.
Right. Exactly. That's almost like a hyper... hyper-presuppositionalism or something like that. We're not saying that somebody with, you know, bare minimum knowledge of the Bible can't defend the faith, but there's still a right way to do it regardless.
Actually, we're saying quite the opposite. We're saying that we're giving you, all men, the tools to say, I don't need to learn these facts over here. I don't need to pile on the books of facts everywhere. You just need to know how the nature of facts. And any Christian can do apologetics. It's quite the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
What's the sword? The sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And it gives us the words to say when it's time. We're saying completely the opposite. It's not about you. It's not about your arguments. It's not about how many facts that you could throw at the unbeliever and your understanding of them. It's about the word, and word never returns void. God's, does it have any kind of promise about your facts will not return void? No. Your evidences will not return void? No. So what are we saying? Argue the scripture, because there is a promise about that.
Yeah. I guess we can sort of rest in the fact that as long as people who don't necessarily espouse, at least, they don't say that they espouse what we consider to be the biblical method. As long as they're, you know, using the Bible, referencing the Bible at all, they can't help but be inconsistent with what they're saying, yet in a good way.
Yeah.
Of course, ultimately, you want to kill any type of inconsistency. You know, you want to be completely true to the word.
But here's the entire thing. I actually said this the other day, I think it was Twitter. God does draw straight lines with crooked sticks. But don't go looking for as many crooked sticks as you can find.
Right. Yep.
That's all I got, fellas. I'm all talked out, finally. I know you guys are wondering, but...
I think I'll wrap this up now. Well, thanks for joining us. Follow up with our blog, choosinghats.com. Join us next time for another Point of Contact podcast, and thank you for listening.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.